Genesis chapter 1. And I want to visit with you a little this morning about a very old human problem that I'm confident will be a problem tomorrow and next year and 10 years from now. It's a problem that we live in. It's a problem we have to deal with. It's a problem sometimes we make progress toward and other times we don't. But it's an ongoing problem people have. I'm going to talk to you about this problem. I want to talk to you about what drives that problem and then Jesus' solution to it. So those three things. And I'm going to tell you what it is. And then we're going to collect a lot of passages of Scripture that will have references to a lot of stories and references that you will know already, but just pulling them to your memory here. And what this problem is that people, by just being individuals in the image of God who have fallen into sin, people have a problem trusting God. Historically, from Genesis 3 onward, we're challenged to trust God. And people know the need to coordinate themselves to accomplish a goal. So, that's leadership. And we may be thinking about the Tower of Babel, where God has to give different languages because of the presumptuousness of people who have a unity and they coordinate themselves in order to try to build this tower almost to where God is. And so the pride of the human heart is such that we think we could just do this if God would stay out of our way. And so when you look at this individually, for individual people, it looks one way. But also you can look at this as groups of people. So for example, do we want to understand what's going on in the church today, in our time? If we want to understand what's going on in the church, we are God's people. We have to understand the history of Israel. Because we really have inherited the promises of Israel, and we are a continuation of that. We're the true Israel of God. And so when I look at the story of Israel, I see people who say, what we need is a leader. We need a king. And if it doesn't go well for us, then we need a different king. But we need a king. And when you look at the story of Israel, they do well when the king understands the king is not the king. Okay? When the king understands that ultimately, really, only God is king, the whole people of God do well. And whenever the king gets anxious and says, there are other kings I have to deal with across the globe, and they are threats, and their military is bigger than mine, and the king begins trusting in chariots and horses, or how many nuclear weapons we've got. And so that determines security rather than faithfulness to God. We overreach. And we start looking for something to trust in, and it may be a form of government. It may be another king. It may be an alliance with somebody we shouldn't be allied with, and we get ourselves in trouble. And so you can chart the ups and the downs of Israel by whether or not the leaders of Israel understand they're not the leaders. Make sense? That's true for the church as well. And one of the things I would say is that that has always been true of any people of God, and it always will be true. If the world lasts long enough, my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren and my great-great-grandchildren will have this struggle of a people of God on earth who sometimes do well and sometimes don't. And the determinant there is whether or not the people they are following understand those people. Their own self-understanding is, I'm not really the leader. So when you look at this, let's look at this from a human perspective that's theological. So we start with Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, in verse 28, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then two chapters later, they sin. And so now this God-given capacity to exert power is abusive. And pretty soon you have the flood where God has to bring judgment. Because in our God-given capacity to rule something together, we use our power against each other. So human beings in their sinful experience are always trying to control each other. And we have the capacity to do that. If I manipulate well enough, I can get you to do what I want you to do that you need to do that you don't need know that you need to do, but I'm smarter than you. Why? Because I'm me. I know what you need. Smell a little arrogance in that? You think there may be some confusion on who's God with that? And so we find ourselves always positioning ourselves and dealing with each other in a way where we're trying to get one up on each other. If you'll look over at Ezekiel 34. This is not just whether or not you are in the role of king. But there were people entrusted with helping to coordinate the people of God, to help direct them. And there are people who do this just because they have credibility, they have trust. As you think about this individual, I say that individual knows God. That individual is spiritual in a very positive way. And so I listen to that person. It's not because they are an elder or not an elder. It's not because they're a man. It's not because they're a woman. Those things are irrelevant. I look at this person and say, you know, this person has spiritual substance. And this person does get it that God is God and God alone is God. And they are committed and faithful to God. And that individual, when that person speaks, I listen. And as a result, because I listen, they direct me. And I find myself led. And great leaders always love to be led more than they love to lead. You know that? It's just like great teachers always love to learn more than they love to teach. And they're the head learner of the group. They become the head learner. Well, with the shepherds of Israel, I'd like for you to notice some things here. I'm just going to quickly read through this, but I want you to notice some things that begin happening as they begin breaking down when we struggle here. The word of the Lord came to me. Let's look about verse 2. Send a man prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Their primary concern is themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Okay, the people who function in this capacity for us should be more concerned about the people than they are their own comfort or who they are. You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. They were vulnerable to the dangers out there. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock but cared for themselves rather than for the flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and it will no longer be food for them. Now, keep in mind, he's not talking about animals here. He's talking about human relationships. He's talking about the way some people relate themselves to others. I use you. I feed off of you while I act like I'm feeding you. I act like I'm giving to you, but what I'm really doing is taking from you. Verse 11, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. Now that's profound. This is a feed forward of the incarnation. The shepherd is God. He will be their shepherd. He will come. He's going to become a baby, an infant, and God will become a man. He will shepherd us. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel and the ravens and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture in the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. As for you, my flock, you catch that? Okay, notice this. This is crucial. It's easy to say, you know, the problem in the churches of Christ today are elders. I think if we had mass rebaptisms across the country of elders in the churches of Christ, as a sign of just saying, I believe we ought to take responsibility, because we are where we have led people to be, I think we'd have real revival. But that's hard. You know why? Humility. That's why it's hard. But it's easy for us to throw rocks at these shepherds. But notice what he does. He says, don't think I'm done. There's a message to the sheep. The sheep are guilty. As for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now, we expect him to say, you've been abused. You've been taken advantage of. No. I will judge between one sheep and another, and between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And this David figure is a reference to Jesus Christ. But notice, what happens is the sheep abuse the sheep. How many sheep do you know who want the God when it comes to their own weaknesses? But whenever it comes to dealing with the weaknesses of the people in church that get on my nerves, well, with them, we don't talk grace, we talk justice. You drink the water that cleans and fills your soul and heals you, and then you muddy it for everybody else once you've drank what you needed. Make no mistake about it. The Bible absolutely makes it clear that the kind of forgiveness you give to other people will come back to you. That if you want to be forgiven in such a way that all of your stuff you have to receive the way my grandmother trained puppies to be housebroken, where the real opportunity is when that puppy poops, and then you take that puppy and you rub its nose in its own waste, and you make sure the puppy breathes it in, and you leave the puppy to drip with its own waste, teaching it a lesson for its own good, of course. But you would never want to be treated that way. You find yourself falling in love with God because, as holy as He is, He covers you with clothes and doesn't display your nakedness to the rest of the world. And even in your prayer, it's okay to go into a closet and to receive grace and to come out whole and healed and forgiven. But now when it comes to some of the others of you, I'm just a little bit more into justice than God is. I think we're failing to understand who the real king is. I think we're failing to understand that God will bring judgment on the sheep who drink what they need and then don't work hard to provide the same thing for others. And He says, I'll show up. I'm coming. Now, when I come, you're going to kill me. But you know what that's going to do? The real heart of the cross is that it's a revelation. And the first thing it reveals is what we, not you and not me, but what we do when the real king is here. We don't like him because we want to be in charge. We know what's best. We're in control. That's our solution, is for me to be in control. Church would do fine if they just understood the solution I tell them they need to swallow. So, the cross reveals sinfulness of the human heart, and it reveals the incredible love of God at the same time. I will make a covenant of peace with them, he says in verse 25, and rid the land of wild beasts so that they may live in the desert and sleep in the forests in safety. I will bless them and the places surrounding my hill. I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees of the field will yield their fruit and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who have enslaved them. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor the wild animals devour them. They will live in safety and no one will make them afraid. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the sovereign Lord. You, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are people, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. I'm not talking about animals. We're talking about the way people treat people and the way people treat God. So this is an old problem. It has to do with the kings of Israel, has to do with the shepherds of Israel. And whenever you go forward, let's go to the book of Matthew, and you recognize this material immediately. Look at Matthew 23. I want to keep track of my time here. Okay, Matthew 23. We're going to move into fast forward a little bit. This problem was back before the New Testament. It was there in the New Testament. It was there between the Testaments. And it was there after the Testaments. It was there at the beginning of the New Testament, whether we're talking about the gospel story of Matthew and Jesus and the Pharisees, or whether we're talking about 3 John and the problem of Demetrius and Diotrephes. And Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, or whether we're talking about the rulers of the synagogue that are creating problems for the church in the book of Revelation. All the way through. It's been a problem. It's a problem in the Church of Christ today. It'll be a problem tomorrow. It's a human problem. Verse 1, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They're all about status. They're all about big roles. They're all about this stuff. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master. There's only one rabbi. And you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourself do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to do so. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, but you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Verse 16, you are blind guides. You don't have your priorities right. Verse 23, woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like a dish that is clean on the outside, but inside you are filled with all kinds of toxic stuff. You are a blind Pharisee in verse 26. Verse 27, teaches the law and Pharisees, you are hypocrites. You're like a whitewashed tomb. You look beautiful on the outside, but inside you are filled with death. Verse 29, well, you teaches the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. You claim to be the people of God. You claim to be the caregivers for the people of God. But what you really are doing is feeding off of them. And what it's really all about is you getting what you can get so you can have what you want. It's so that you can feed your egos. It's so that you can feel good about you. It's not because you care so much for others. It's that you're securing your place. It's that you're securing your control. Verse 33, I love this. You snakes. You serpents, you brood of vipers, you know. Don't call me a chihuahua. You know, whatever you, there's just something about referring to somebody. You call her a kitten, that's one thing. Call her a cat, you know, that's another. And this language of the animal I would use to describe you, he says, is a serpent. Oh, man, that's just rude. It's just rude. Was Jesus a Christian? I don't know if he'd been baptized. You know, I think we'd try to rebaptize him. So, now let's look at something else as well. And I'd like for you to go forward to 1 Timothy. And when you look at 1 Timothy, just the very first part of the letter there, beginning in verse 3, Paul is having to tell Timothy, stay there, Timothy. This ministry is going to make you sick. Okay, your health is going to suffer. And you don't want to stay, but you need to stay. In verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, he's doing it again, urging him again, stay there in Ephesus. Don't leave. Stay there. So that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Now, this itself creates a conflict. I mean, for Timothy to do what Paul is asking is to create a conflict. You go in there and command those men who are the teachers of that church, the people that church listens to. You stay there and you command them not to do that anymore. Now, that is creating conflict. So he's not saying controversies in the sense that any tension is bad, but there's a kind of controversy that really is rooted in something different. It's not constructive. And he says here, these promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. If you have pure love, love that's not a game, it's not me using you and acting like I love you, but it's really you exist to serve my purposes. It's a pure love. And a conscience where I don't act like I know more than I do. You see, it's not that I have to make sure you call me rabbi. It's not that you have to see my phylacteries. It's not that you have to be able to recognize just how much Bible I've studied. No. I tell you what I don't understand. I'm at peace with my ignorance and need to have confession. I'm not trying to control you. And a pure heart, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these. That's the controversy. And they've turned to meaningless talk. Why? They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. These are people who are absolutely sure of what they're talking about, and they do not know what they're talking about. And what they're talking about is a bunch of controversial issues. The truth is, they really don't know for sure. In other words, they claim to know more than they know. And so here's my first point, is that this problem is a universal human problem we have always had and will always have. We can't fix it in the sense of making it go away. What we can do is be part of those people who have those surrenders in our own heart where we have a time of an upsurge of God as our shepherd. And shepherds who know they're not the shepherds. Kings who know they're not the king. And when we do that, we have blessings for people that are from God. That's the first thing. It's always been a problem. It always will be. The second thing is this. What drives this? What causes this? Well, sinfulness. But notice that what drives this, whether we're talking about Ezekiel 34, whether we're talking about Matthew 23, whether we're talking about 1 Timothy 1, It is me as a person having the power to use you to make myself feel secure. It's validation. Everything they do is done to be seen of men. They love the honor. I am talking about things that other people, I have to avoid the scholars, the real scholars, because the real scholars would recognize, I don't know what I'm talking about. And so I can act like I'm this expert. Why? It's all about validation. I'm the teacher. I've got a long phylactery. I am seen as being a teacher of the law. It's ego. It's validation. It's me feeling important. It is me using you to avoid making confessions about myself. You ever done that? Which one of you fellow liars wants to argue you've never done that? I'll take you on, and I'll win the argument. Because the truth is, all of us have done that. We are liars. We are sinners. We lie to ourselves about our own motives. It's not that I say, well, I really just need to be a teacher of the law. I've got an ego problem. I'm very insecure. And as a result, I act like I know more than I do. No. Now, everybody else may see that, but I don't. But you know what? Just like I see that about them, but I don't see it about myself, guess what? They see it about me, but not about themselves. And so what drives this is our own insecurity, our own need for validation, our own need to prove that we're right, and to establish ourselves in a place of power and position and rulership over the lives of other people. Instead of just trusting, you know, God can take care of this. Now, I'm not against leadership, by the way, formal leadership. I'm all for it. Some of the biggest blessings of my life have come from godly elders. But let me tell you something. Godly elders understand they're not the elders. And those people do exist. And when you experience them, you are drinking pure water for your soul. What's Jesus' response? It's profound. And it is understandably different than what we do. After all, we are the problem. Now let's look at Matthew. You can see this if you look close in Ezekiel 34. You can see it if you look really close at the book of 1 Timothy. You'll see it if you look very close at 3 John and think about the problem with Diotrephes, but it's not always as clear as it is in this text. And yet we overread it and pass over this all the time. Notice that in Matthew 23, Jesus is talking about these Pharisees, and he's not holding back either. I mean, he's saying, you're hypocrites, you're blind, you're going to hell. Not only are you going to hell, you're taking people with you. You think you're going to heaven. You are whitewashed tombs. You're serpents. I mean, it's pretty rough language, we have to admit. It's the kind of stuff we're just a little too sophisticated and polite and kind to allow in our pulpits because we just simply do not have the spiritual depth to accept it. But we act like it's because we're so spiritual. It's not we're spiritual. It's that we don't have the willingness to pay the price of the cross. And in this blistering description, notice verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, and that's it. This blistering rebuke, he does not say to the Pharisees. You know who he's talking to? He's talking to the victims. He's talking to the people who are the crowds and his disciples. He's talking to the people who have been abused by the religious establishment, not to the religious establishment. Now, I'll just make these references for the sake of time. But whenever you look deeply at the book of Matthew, what you're going to find is that Matthew was a person who was abused by the religious leadership of his day. And he was one of the people Jesus reached out to, and God came to collect his sheep. And he was one of the sheep that God collected. And he brings him back. And in doing this, there was a time where the disciples say, well, the Pharisees are upset. You remember what Jesus said? He said, leave them alone. They're blind leading the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Jesus says, don't keep them from falling into a ditch. It's good for them to fall into a ditch. That's the only way they'll wake up. Let them fall. And don't be overly concerned about it. Don't focus on it. Don't make it your life's mission to fix them all, because you know what? That's just going to make you bitter, and it'll probably make you like one of them. Instead, you wipe the dust from your feet. You do not give what is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before the swine. Instead, you focus on the motivated. Don't gripe and complain about the people who are not motivated and the people who are not committed. Why would you want to be dependent on the people in the church who are not what they ought to be? Now, that doesn't mean you kick them out, because I'd love to take the time to do this. What time is it? Okay, we've got 4 minutes. Now, is that the first bell has not gone yet, has it? It did go. Okay, I'll tell you this. If you look at 1 Timothy, where you look at this statement where Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. When he says that, look at the surrounding context and then the letter, and what you'll see is that what Paul is really doing is telling Timothy, when you have a headache with these individuals who are the bad teachers, I want you to remember, Timothy, that none of them were as bad of a teacher as I was. I was the worst Pharisee of them all. The key is not to shoot all those people that are what they ought not to be. The key is to recognize that's who I am. That's me. And I repent. And if God can work with me, there's hope for them. That is the gospel. There is no other gospel. Let's pray together. God, thank you that we can call you Father because of you coming to us, whether we're thinking about you as King, you as Shepherd, or you as Father. Whatever analogy we use, help us to humble ourselves in the face of your presence and your visit. Give us the real strength to yield ourselves to you, to stop trying to protect ourselves, and to truly trust that walking forward in vulnerable love that sometimes even hurts and even takes us to a place where we wonder if it was worth it and may even wonder if you've forsaken us. Help us on that journey. Give us the resurrection experience over and over and over so we can go forward with no fear and no hesitation and totally determined by your spirit, your life, your direction, your leadership. We pray for the emergence of that kind of leadership in all of us, and particularly among formal leaders in the churches of Christ across the country. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.